The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians 1. We're still working on the analysis of verses 13 and 14. We're in verse 14. Pick up page 28 of our notes, somewhere around there. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, it's imperative for the individual who wants to assimilate this information purely and accurately, if so designed, that they are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The believer is in one of two conditions experientially in regards to their Christian life. They're either under a state of carnality or out of fellowship, neutralizing the filling of God the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, as other language might so express it, or in a state of spirituality that is filled with God the Holy Spirit. The fact that you can be in either state means that there is some aspect of life that obviously connects the two in that regards. And when we engage in personal sin in life, this gets us out of fellowship. This puts the rulership of the sin nature over the soul, the real you, in terms of your conduct, in terms of your life. Everything you do in that condition is unrewardable. It is temporally dead, if you will, operationally dead before God, and is not redeeming the time as we're supposed to do. How we regain our spirituality is a rebound technique. It is 1 John 1:9, which is a prayer of confession by the believer priest to God in acknowledgement of their sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, so we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. The imperative is to be filled. If God gives us command, He tells us how to do it, and how to do it, the mechanics is indeed 1 John 1:9 in that regard. And this is important, since we are dealing with spiritual information, to have the spiritual apparatus perception functioning on our behalf to lead us and guide us, to direct us in this way. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start off with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it, for the understanding of it. But those who are seekers of you, who continue to diligently study your word in this way, and that otherwise you do keep hidden for those who are negative in the world, those who have no true desire to have a relationship with you, as judgment in that vein. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it is God the Father who is the designer and architect for the plan of salvation. Only through His revealed will can the individual come to understand all the issues and details respecting salvation. Paul clearly understands that and sets it as a foundation of apologetics against any who otherwise want to bypass, circumvent the revealed will of God in terms of any proclamation that this is what God's will is otherwise. And he does so by proclaiming that God's plan of salvation as designed is to deliver mankind, humanity, from the consequences and ramifications of spiritual death and the tyranny of the sin nature, its absolute rulership in regards to the individual's life, and the ultimate destination that condition ultimately ends up with in regards to the person's life. That condition is described by Paul here as the domain of darkness in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. His prescription is to provide another citizenship, another ruler, to have power and jurisdiction over the individual, and that is another kingdom that exists in the midst of Satan's kingdom, the world being his kingdom in rulership through negative volition and the sin nature in this regard. And hence, as verse 13 completes and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And what qualifies Christ of being the ruler in this kingdom, spiritual kingdom that exists, and how it comes about for the believer priest to become a citizen and be delivered and saved from the domain or jurisdiction of Satan and darkness and his destiny is then expressed to us, explained to us in verse 14 under the principle of redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this points to Christ's work on the cross, his what's known as his redeeming work, where he is able to reverse the consequences of being enslaved, otherwise coming into this world, born in this world, enslaved to this domain of darkness, and to gain a legal victory, a spiritual victory, to be able to reverse those consequences and possess for himself new children of God, to be part of his family. So his success reversing the consequences of spiritual death on the cross gained a legal spiritual victory over the ruler of the cosmos, where as John 16:11, as we saw, proclaims in regards to that he was victorious over Satan in that regards. So point 52, page 28 of our notes here, to finish this section up, this verse, the prepositional phrase in whom, in hosts in the Greek, employs the objective use of the relative pronoun here having as its antecedent God's beloved Son, ending verse 13. And it is obviously another expression of what is known as positional truth. When the individual comes to saving faith, a union is created with the person of Jesus Christ. And we have a new position spiritually before God, a position that fortunately for us can never be reversed once one crosses that line and comes to saving faith under the doctrine of eternal security. So in whom, Paul's language here takes us back to the concept of positional truth. 53, this ties the believer's position in the kingdom of which Christ now is a ruler over in this regard with the person of Christ. So 54, saving faith, as we have explained before, produces what is known as current positional truth. When you believe in Jesus Christ, currently now you are in union with him. That is our current spiritual status before God, our current position. We only know this through the teaching of Scripture. There's nothing experiential, tangible, that can validate this in and of itself in regards to this new spiritual situation that the believer enters into in this vein. But the Bible teaches us clearly that there is a union that is created with Christ in this vein. And that is our current status, which remains intact, obviously, for us for the entirety of our life. So 55, Christ's work on the cross with the believer identifies with which the believer identifies with is then known as retroactive positional truth. Romans 6, other verses reflect upon the fact that the believer is baptized into Christ's work on the cross. He identifies, or she identifies, with his work on the cross. And some 2,000 years ago, when he was on the cross, effectuating sin-bearing on our behalf, we are visualized, if you will, being with him on that cross and our sins being judged in his person, as he is a substitute for us in that regard. So our position that is made a reality for us through his work on the cross, in terms of its perspective to us and our saving faith, is retroactive all the way back to the cross. In that vein, Old Testament saints, their union, their position, if you will, would be future active in terms of their belief in Messiah for salvation. So 55 or 56, the aspect of Christ's work on the cross now that Paul points to was his redemptive work to redeem, to have something of value and the ability to purchase something else. That is what redemption points to. So 57, we were looking at the term redemption to see how doctrinally it is defined. So redemption, our Greek word opoloutrosis, is that aspect of the cross whereas Jesus purchased the believer's freedom from Satan's slave market as spiritual death or sin. The domain of darkness, we're born in the world, we're born spiritually enslaved. Satan is the ruler of the world. We've already, our notes have dealt with all this. Christ didn't take issue with his position of power that he was able to usurp in terms of what happened in regards to the garden and the fall of man spiritually in that vein. And as members of his domain, we are enslaved to his mankind, ultimately without anything done to remedy that. The ultimate consequences of his eternal destination, which we know is the lake of fire, which was judged, passed judgment upon him back at the fall in that period of time. Basically, what is going on now is an appeal that he has made respect to the judgment. His place of residence, the lake of fire, has been created, been prepared for him, and the third of the angelic host that rebelled with him. And the appeal process, by all indications, from what I've been able to come up with, follows his manifesto in terms of his five I wills recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. And as history goes along, each of those I wills, that's his appeal, his defense, this is what I will do to prove that a gross error has been made or whatever in terms of the condemnation of his sentence. Throughout history, each of those wills are put to bed, are overruled, and shown to be empty in regards to any defense. By the time we get to the millennium and he's incarcerated, he will have a final aspect of that, and that is the final will, that he will place himself in the position of God, and that's where the battle of Gog and Magog in human history comes into play, which obviously mankind have to wait for additional doctrine that will be preceding or immediately in conjunction with the millennial period. But anyway, as it is, we're born in the world spiritually dead by the very nature of which we possess in our flesh that is simple in nature. So, as we saw, his redeeming is a gift of grace. It is based on grace. There is nothing that one can do to earn or deserve this act of sacrifice that our Savior made to get us out of our hole, large hole that we've dug ourselves into spiritually. It is a free gift of God. He did all the work. God was completely and totally propitiated and satisfied with His work on the cross in terms of His righteousness and judgment in regards to the sins of mankind. And the redeeming part of it, as it looks to the spiritual doctrine that's associated with His work on the cross, we know in His body sins were poured out and judged in His body. But something else was occurring spiritually in regards to His efficacious work on the cross for sin bearing. And that's point B, His redeeming points to His offering to God of His absolute righteousness, setting us apart to God. Why He was able to be the substitute and sacrifice is that, first and foremost, Jesus Christ was sinless. This was made possible through the virgin birth, where the transmission of the sin nature in the human flesh and its DNA is brought forth through the male parent of the birth. The female is simply a carrier in this regard. And He was a human, that only human, that was born into this world. Adam and Eve were created sinless. Born in this world without a sin nature. This was necessary in order to give Him opportunity to be the Savior. Other world, obviously if you're born in the world with a sin nature, you're judged spiritually dead. You are automatically imperfect in that condition. And God's righteousness is absolute, is perfect. One of the things, one of the principles of atheism is to remove the concept of any absolute standard in terms of that which is right and correct in terms of people's thinking. See, to give everybody the freedom to think any way they want to think. See, and to dismiss God as an absolute. That's why the world doesn't like God, because He is an absolute being. And His standards are absolute. There is no way that one can reverse any of that. See, that is the standard of Bible doctrine in terms of this purity of truth. And God's righteousness is absolute. Hence, we say plus R, to add a plus before the R, to recognize His absolute righteousness. And Jesus, born into the world sinless, then the challenge for Him in His humanity, obviously as deity. Now, this is what you've got to recognize about when you're dealing with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a dual nature, but He is one person. Figure it out for yourself. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, came into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus. And when you're dealing with Jesus, you got to understand statements that are made about Him or even in His own teaching. Is He coming from, in His teaching, is He coming from the aspect of His deity, such as when He made the sacred statement, "Before Abraham was, I am"? That's not His humanity. He's not speaking from His humanity. He's speaking from His deity. Or when He, on the cross, He said, "I thirst." He's speaking from His humanity. Obviously, deity doesn't thirst. Or, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's speaking from His whole person. So you've got to understand this. Paul understands it. We'll see it here in the upcoming verses in terms of the Christology that he deals with in his teaching in this respect. And Jesus Christ, in His humanity, the challenge was for Him to maintain this sinless status so he could be the reality of what all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament symbolically represented in terms of being the sacrifice for man in terms of their sins. The animal that is being sacrificed had itself to be without blemish. It couldn't be missing a limb, couldn't be scarred up, could be a cripple, couldn't be sick. It had to be perfect, and that recognizes that and taught that the Savior itself had to be sinless in that vein. So the token of Jesus Christ's sinlessness spiritually comes through the fact that he was born in the world trichotomous, that is, not only of soul and body, but he also had a human spirit. The very status that our original corporate parents were created with, and that was body, soul, and human spirit. They lost that human spirit in the garden due to their disobedience to God's command not to eat of the tree. Dying, you will die. See. So, it looks at the fact that there's something that mankind owes God in terms of their salvation and to acquire it. And his redeeming work points to that aspect of his work on the cross that provided that value, that virtue, moral perfectness that God demanded in order to have a mankind to have a relationship with him. So his offering to God of his absolute righteousness, and that's what sets us apart to God. See, which a lot of Christians don't understand this, Christ died twice on the cross. It's defined or expressed symbolically as to his spiritual death, also known as his blood. And then he died physically at the end of sin bearing. Our proof text in regards to the fact that he died more than once is Isaiah 53:9, where we read was buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb in his death. That's in the plural. It's in the plural. The principle is where sin exists, spiritual death follows. That's what was taught in Genesis, in the first couple of chapters of the history of mankind. In Philippians 2:8, it also infers at least two deaths. Obedience to death, even death on a cross. All right, D, this is where we pick up his redeeming token spiritually to further explain this, was the offering up of his human spirit that was plus R to the Father. It was plus R. Human spirit created in righteousness, our next point. Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Equating righteousness with the spirit. See. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We recognize that when we come to saving faith, our status of dichotomy of existence of soul and body is changed as body, soul, and human spirits. Thessalonians recognizes this and teaches this. And as it is, we're one spirit with Christ. And this is all made possible through God the Holy Spirit. in the matter of regeneration or being born again, where from spirit comes spirit. God the Holy Spirit regenerates a human spirit for us on our behalf. So we're united with Christ in terms of the spirit that became the token that he offered up to the Father for our indebtedness to God through sin. So he, as we noted, the human spirit is created in righteousness, set apart to the truth. We have a doctrine that deals with this in detail. If you're interested, look at it. The human spirit positionally is with us forever. Experientially, though, its function coordinates, parallels the function of God the Holy Spirit. And as we know, experientially, if you engage in personal sin, the old man acts up, the sin nature, you're out of fellowship. And this not only neutralizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit, it puts your human spirit in neutral along with that. And the exhortation is, in terms of our Christian life, is to overrule the sin nature and give the human spirit its opportunity to perform all that is so designed to do for us spiritually, not only experientially, but as it will have eternal ramifications under terms of SG3, etc. Here Paul's dealing with the Christian walk, our method of operation, manner of life. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, in your pre-salvation days, as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. In pre-salvation days, you only had one option in regards to the rulership over your soul, and that is your sin nature. Your brain computer is made of flesh. Sin nature resides in the flesh. It indwells the body. See, it's part of our DNA makeup, where sin nature, sin exists, death follows. See, that's the consequence. That's the judgment God's placed upon it for disobedience. And whereas in pre-salvation days we had no alternative in terms of spiritually who's ruling over us, now as believers we do. And that is because now we are trichotomous. We have a spiritual asset and makeup as part of our spiritual anatomical makeup in terms of our existence. And then you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Lust comes from the flesh. What's the old self? That's the old sin nature, the old man. The SDA, the sinful trend of Adam. How do you lay it aside? Well, rebound. That's how you lay it aside. It's like when you engage in personal sin, your clothes get dirty. And you need to put on something clean. And rebound, you lay aside the old dirty clothes and you put on clean clothes. And the old man, understand the sin nature. It's as smart of trying to deceive you as you can think. The lust of the mind, to put it in those terms. And we are to stay on top of it and isolate it. And we do so by being fastidious in our rebound. And verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit of your mind looks at Bible doctrine through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, constantly supporting and perpetuating the regeneration of our new spiritual makeup that was made possible through the new birth. And to do so in your thinking, see, in your mind, it all begins in our thinking. Sin begins in the mental attitude. A lot of Christians don't recognize those kinds of sins. But you can lust in your heart. Jesus accused the religious leaders of having lust in their hearts. See, in your hearts, in your mind, in your thinking. He wasn't talking about they were necessarily engaged in overt adultery. See, then there's verbal sins, those things we speak. To proclaim anything is the truth of God's plan, and it's not, that's a lie. So you can imagine all the preachers out there in the world that are coming up with their own imaginations and interpretations that are incorrect in regards to the Scripture. They're liars. Who's going to know that? The people that sit under them and adhere to their ministry that like those lies? Whatever. That's why when you come to Bible class, bring your Bible so you can check on me. See? Test the spirits. We're commanded to test the spirits. How do you do that? You get in fellowship and you look at the Bible. And then you see the validation and the documentation for our stand interpretation in regards to the Scripture. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The intake of Bible doctrine. See. And put on the new man. The new self. That's the human spirit. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. If it's in the likeness of God in righteousness, then your human spirit is declared as plus R. It can be nothing else. Because God's righteousness is plus R. And it's created in His likeness. And all this ties into Jesus Christ's human spirit and what He did with that. And our association with Him now and His substitute for us, His work on the cross and taking on the penalty of our sins, etc. Of what He gave up and gave to the Father in token for what we had no money to give. We had no coin of value to give God. See? Been created in righteousness and literally devotion to the truth. The human spirit in prep school, we refer to it as doctrine man. Again, not to confuse anything, but the human spirit records everything that we do, basically in fellowship. And it's attributed to that. It has all the doctrine that we receive in fellowship. Your brain computer does receive the doctrine too. So even if you're out of fellowship, you can still think. But in the spiritual realm, this is kind of how it's pictured. Your human spirit is your token, first and foremost, to even be a part of God's family, to be this citizen in Jesus' kingdom. And then it is the vessel of doctrine with all the ramifications then that will stem from that in terms of our eternal life niche, how it's associated with SG3, etc., is where I'm leading in that regards. So the human spirit, to understand, you got to understand these things in order to understand what truly redeeming means in terms of Christ's work on the cross. So F, while sins were being poured out in judgment in His body, He simultaneously underwent spiritual death. We recognize that. We recognize it when we observe the Lord's table. So His human body hanging on the cross, it became the target for God imputing to His body all the sins of mankind and then judging literally in His physical body. With the pain, disfiguration, etc. that was associated with it for these sins. He did that in 3 hours in one day. With God, nothing's impossible. Luke 22:19. Jesus taught it in terms of the communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, as he instituted it in regards to his disciples. And he used it and referred to it in terms of bearing sins and becoming sin as it reflects and points to his humanity. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, that's what the bread represents. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The breaking of the body looks at the literal judgment of sins that came upon his humanity when he was on that cross. But that was not the only thing that occurred. Hence why you have two elements regards to the ritual. This, the Lord's table. You have both the bread and the cup. And it is the cup that obviously represents then the redeeming factor in regards to his work on the cross. So there's two elements, see, that was necessary for men to be saved. First, our sins had to be judged, literally. The second is, we had to repay our debt to God for what he gave us to begin with and we lost in the garden. And that is our righteousness. Matthew 27, 30, 46. Then, alludes to the spiritual death. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out as he's on the cross with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken Jesus. We know that because after he died physically, he reappeared back on the planet in a resurrection body. That's the evidence. God, it's language of accommodation. Even, isn't that amazing? Even as he's dying on the cross, he's teaching doctrine. That's Jesus Christ. He is the Word. It is language that declares that fellowship with the Father had been broken during that period of bearing sins on the cross. And the way that fellowship is broken through the mechanics is through the human spirit being removed in regards to his person, and hence neutralized, put out of commission, as we would understand it. But for him, it was actually the giving of the human spirit to the Father, dying spiritually on our behalf. So there is two things that occurred on that cross. Judgment of sins in the body, and Christ died spiritually. Dying, he died. Follows the same pattern, the same portfolio that we see in regards to the garden, the consequences of sin as it enters into the human race. The only difference is Jesus Christ is completely and totally innocent in regards to his spiritual death. He did that. He says, "I'll undergo that volitionally, willfully." Though he is completely and totally innocent. And hence, his human spirit will return to him. As he then exited, his body, though, had been contaminated with sin. So it's no good no more in terms of an eternal kingdom, etc. And what followed after spiritual death? His physical death. His physical death, which was lasted less than 72 hours. And he received his new resurrection body, becoming the firstborn of humanity in that name. So mankind owed God absolute righteousness, given to them in creation, and then lost at the fall in the garden. again, what we've been referring to, quarter for us, Genesis 2:17, which we went through. Leave it up to man. God creates him sinless, innocent. Where there's no law, there's no sin. Basically, they were free to do anything they wanted to do, except for one thing. One thing you can't do, and that was eat of the tree of good and evil. And it wasn't like that, the fruit of that tree. Excuse me, eat of the fruit of the tree. And it wasn't like that was the only fruit tree there to be any type of enticement. No, the garden was loaded with all kinds of different fruits and fruit trees, etc. So they had this complete variety of anything to satisfy their hunger, etc. But what did man manage to do? Well, it wasn't without outside intervention. We'll give it that. And that was Satan coming in, enticing Eve, Adam's right woman. And she violated the principle of her right man being her spiritual authority and listened to this damn serpent as he convinced her that God just wasn't telling her the right thing, that she wasn't really going to die. That he just didn't want her to have been to have the complete insight, etc., in regards to good and evil. Paraphrasing all that went down. But the matter of the fact was, is God warned them, you eat of this tree, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, this is another one where so many people fail to understand the concept of evil in its most complete fashion. Human good is evil before God. That's how you explain verses like in Isaiah that the righteousness of man is as filthy rags to God, filthy menstrual rags. That's because it is not under the umbrella of absolute righteousness, not under the umbrella of perfection. God's picky about who he has a relationship with. Maybe some of us ought to become more picky. But he says, you've got to possess my righteousness if you want to have a relationship with me. And otherwise, everything done out of fellowship is considered to be human good, the humanitarian push of the world. How much humanitarianism is expressed and promoted in regards to the New World Order. But it's evil as hell. See? Satan's big into human good. It is a way to elevate one and prosper them. Advance in regards to life, doing good to others, a universal principle, what goes around comes around, etc., etc. So the good here is a part of evil that does not meet the standards of God's righteousness. And then evil itself is the general conception of evil that men recognize in the sexual and other aspects of life that we know that our conscience generally will recognize if we haven't seared it. So in 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in that day in the day that you eat from it, the New American Standard, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew is muth Tamuth, dying you will die. They both died spiritually immediately. The fruit had some type of property that mutated the DNA of their flesh. Obviously, directly affecting their thinking. We know immediately afterwards, whereas they were running around naked in the garden, innocent in that regard, all of a sudden when God showed up for his evening Bible class with them, that he personally had with them in the garden during this time, they had to put on some type of coverings. And he goes, "Why is that?" "Well, we were naked." "Who told you that?" Evil was exposed to them, and they now have embraced it, which is evident by the fact that they don't consider themselves innocent anymore. Your conscience. You know, anyway, all that stuff goes on. But two deaths occurred, and when that happened, the human spirit, which was given to them at creation, was lost. It was lost. That was the token of the plus R that God created man with. And that's the doctrine in terms of all the BS out there and the accusations directed towards God. How could God create us being the way that we are, and, you know, blaming everything on God? He didn't create us that way. We chose to be that way. Just like Satan, on his own volition, his own steam, chose to rebel against God. And the other third of the demons that fell with Satan and bit into his manifesto. See? Volition. Free will. If you can get that doctrine down in your brain computer and recognize that it is up to the individual to make their own decisions, not to dismiss our responsibility to witness otherwise, but it's up to the individual to make their own decisions, then you'll start relaxing in regards to your relationships in life. You'll find that RMA that we love to have in regards to our life. You can't pray people saved. You can't give them some type of special sales technique or badger them or anything else. They have to do it on their own free will. See, otherwise, what are you saying? Jesus didn't try hard enough when at the first advent, as the majority of Israel remained in unbelief. You know, all this fundy stuff. See, this addresses the era of which we live in, this lukewarm era where these traditions of men. And emotionalism has been inserted in regards to the theology in the Christian life. It's nothing more than clubs that preachers use and others to beat over other people's heads to get out there and do things and beat the streets and save people and bring people in and all that other stuff. We're not like that. Not one bit. Here's the truth. You can take it or you can leave it. See, we respect your volition. God respects my volition. I respect your volition. And either you believe or you don't. See. So, anyway. Got that out of my system. H, to regain mankind's freedom from sinful slavery with... to regain mankind's freedom from sinful slavery with the consequence of spiritual death. Christ purchased their souls with his spiritual, what's called the blood, which is his human spirit. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Redemption, salvation. And his redeeming factor doesn't come through tangible things of life. You can't buy your way into salvation. Verse 19, but with precious blood that is symbolic of Christ's spiritual death as a lamb unblemished and spotless. See, the emphasis on his absolute righteousness, which is in the form of his, which was presented in evidence in the form of the fact that he possessed a human spirit. The blood of Christ. I just paved the way to then redeem sinful flesh with a new resurrection body. So that opened the door spiritually for something tangible to occur and to redeem our bodies that have been corrupted with a new body created by God. Will exist and live in the absolute righteousness experientially. And that's Romans 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the spirits, the church being the first wave of resurrection. Even we ourselves have grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, the redeeming of our body. Whereas in resurrection, in Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're all involved, will reassemble the atoms of our body, wherever they may have been dispersed in regards to this environment, into a new spiritual body created by God. And that is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, His work on the cross. As He became evident as being the firstborn. And that's where we lay our hope and faith in regards to our eternal destiny. Our eternal future. So, Jay, another doctrine that comes into play here. Only a free man may redeem or pay a ransom to release a slave. We have a doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer was a practice, part of the law, the civil laws, in regards to the age of Israel, where someone became indebted to another that did not have the resources to get themselves out of debt, etc. A next kin could come in and pay for whatever they've been indebted for, in that regards, and do that on their behalf. The doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And it teaches this very principle that we're dealing with, the doctrine of redemption. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, you've been you were enslaved under spiritual death. You're indebted to God. Satan owns you. And to be redeemed is to buy you out of that slave market. Often when someone became indebted, they couldn't pay their debts, they would become indentured or enslaved to pay off their debts. So, when it comes to the doctrine as it pertains to our spiritual lives, it is Jesus Christ who is our kinsman redeemer. So as a perfect God-man, point 12, Jesus is the only qualified redeemer. He's the only qualified redeemer. You have to be a free man. You have to be a free man in order to purchase a slave and get him out of their situation in that regards. All right, well, we'll take our break. Second session, we're going to cut it short so that since we're having our picnic today, so that someone can go get the food and we're not here at dark 30 trying to eat, that we can get it back here within the hour, etc. So just to give you a heads up there.